I invite you to take your Bibles and join me turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, whether you're using the scripture as it's printed there in the bulletin or using your copy of the scriptures, that's where we're going to be, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. And I will dismiss the children to children's church at this time as well. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade and would like for them to attend children's church, there are teachers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. The interest is almost universal. There's one subject that seems to fascinate pretty much everyone. No matter what religion or political persuasion, no matter what ethnicity, socioeconomic background, vocation, color, creed, whatever, this subject seems to capture the thoughts and imaginations of people worldwide. What is it? The future. The future. What's going to happen? Whether it be next week, next month, next year, or the next millennium. What's going to happen? We're constantly listening to those who claim they have insight or maybe inside information about what the future holds. In his book entitled Future Babble, journalist Dan Gardner explores our obsession with experts who claim to predict future events. Gardner relies on the work of Philip Tetlock, a professor at the University of Pennsylvania, who produced a massive 20-year analysis of 27,450 predictions from 284 experts. Tetlock concluded that as a group, the experts did little better and sometimes considerably worse than a dart-throwing chimpanzee. Gardner's book lists a number of examples of these inaccurate predictions. In 1914, the British journalist H.N. Norman proclaimed that there will be no more wars among the six great powers. That was 1914, the year that World War I broke out. In the late 1960s, the political scientist Andrew Hacker predicted that race relations in America would soon get so bad that they would lead to the dynamiting of bridges and water mains and the assassinating of public officials. In 1968, the president of Anaconda Copper Mining Company predicted that his company would be successful for 500 years. Less than 10 years later, fiber optics trumped copper and Anaconda was out of business. Also in 1968, Paul Ehrlich predicted that overpopulation would produce a total collapse in the world's food supply. Instead, the world's food supply has increased dramatically. In 1974, this same Ehrlich confidently asserted, "If I were a gambler, I would take even money that England will not exist in the year 2000. In 1990, MIT economist Lester Thurow declared that Japan was the betting favorite to win the economic honors of owning the 21st century. Not looking so good for Japan at this point. In 2008, experts at Goldman Sachs predicted that oil prices would surge to over $200 per barrel within 6 months. Instead, the price for petroleum fell to $34 per barrel. Now it's back up, as we all know. But these are just some of the predictions from the experts. So why do we continue listening to these expert predictions, even when they're wrong? Well, according to Gardner, whether sunny or bleak, convictions about the future satisfy the hunger for certainty. We want to believe, and so we do. Wanting to know about the future is not all bad. It's not all wrong. We just need to go to the right source. The Bible has a lot to say about the future. Now, it doesn't have, for my reading of the Bible, it doesn't say what a lot of televangelists say it says, but the Bible does have some things to say about the future. You know, Christians are not really different from non-Christians. We want to know what the future holds as well. We are curious. And the Bible addresses that. In our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul addresses the future. In particular, the fact that the future is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again. He will come back as he ascended. And that is the hope of the believer. However, he had to correct some things in the church, but then give them some words, really, of encouragement. And what he says here, I'm going to sum up in three admonitions, or three commands. The first one is, don't be surprised. The Lord's coming, and don't be surprised when he comes. Secondly, don't be asleep. Don't be asleep. And then third, don't be afraid. Let's read the text, then I'll pray, and then we'll look at these three each in turn. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, we thank you that we have a sure word. It is your word. It is this book, the Bible. And in your word, Lord, you have told us some things clearly about the future. Lord, there's a lot that you have not told us, but what you have told us is enough for us. Help us, Lord, to trust in what you have said. Help us to build our lives and our eternities upon not only what you have said, but, Lord, upon you who have said it. We pray, Father, that the result of our time together this morning would be greater confidence in you and your purpose and plan, and greater trust in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a greater desire to share the gospel with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. The first admonition, or the first charge that we see here Paul giving to these believers is, don't be surprised. Now, he starts out by saying, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why does he say that? He's reminding these believers, just like sometimes we need to be reminded, that there's some things that are not for us to know. The times and seasons, that was something, it was dates. That's what he's referring to. You don't need to know about dates. That's not for you to know. Jesus had to teach his disciples that more than once. In Mark 13:32, Jesus said, but concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then before his ascension, in response to a question by the disciples, the apostles, about, Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Is this it? Is this the time? Jesus said this. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And yet it seems like every few years, some expert comes out with a prediction of a date. And guess what? They're all wrong. They all have been. They all will be. Because Paul writes, the Lord says, you don't need to know the times and the seasons. That's not what you need to know. There are other things that you need to know. You need to know that the Lord's return is certain, and you need to not be surprised when it comes. It should not catch us off guard or unaware, as it will unbelievers who are neither believing in nor expecting the Lord's return. And Paul uses two images, a thief in the night and a woman in labor, as examples of the Lord's return. First of all, he says, while people are saying there is peace and security, verse 3, then sudden discretion will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But then verse 2, before that, he says, you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So we see, first of all, a thief in the night. What is that? The idea that it's not going to be announced. All right. The only announcement is what the Lord has already given us in His Word. Thieves don't generally announce when they're coming, right? You ever had one that did? You ever had a thief break into your home when you were not there, and beforehand you got a letter, an email, a text or something? I'm coming, you know, at this such and such time. Of course not. It's absurd. They would defeat their purpose. Jesus said, for many people, that's how the Lord's return is going to be. Paul writes that the day of the Lord, meaning the day of the Lord's return and the day of judgment, will be like a thief in the night. For unbelievers, it will be like a thief in the night. Because they're not expecting it. It's not going to be like a thief in the night for us. Because we should not be surprised. We have been told He's coming, and to be ready for when He comes. Likewise, it'll be like a woman in labor. Now, everyone knows that pregnancy leads to labor and delivery. All right? So that's not something unexpected. But again, you don't know the exact time. We all know 9 months, right? But aside from modern medicine, you can't predict the exact time, right? That's just the way it is. We know generally, we don't know exactly. And therefore, we are to be ready. We are not to be surprised. All this, Paul says, is a reminder that while the Lord's return will certainly catch many by surprise, it should not catch us, believers, by surprise. We should be expecting the Lord's return and living with the possibility and even the hope that it could come at any time. I'll never forget reading a story about a fellow who, at night, whenever he raised, or excuse me, in the morning when he got up and he raised the shade to let the sunlight in, there on his window was a message, the Lord could return today. And then at night when he went to bed and pulled the shade down, it said, maybe tonight. It was a reminder to himself, a daily reminder that the Lord could return. And again, when I first became a Christian, just a few years ago, decades ago, anyway, it seemed like you could not attend services without hearing a sermon on the second coming. You could not hear songs without hearing songs about the second coming. There was this anticipation that the Lord was going to come. And I just wonder sometimes if we still have that. I think, I'll just tell you, there's a lot of bad theology surrounding the second coming out there. I'm not going to get into details, not going to name names, but there is, all right? Sometimes I think there's been an overreaction to that. And today we're afraid to emphasize the Lord's return. But we need to know Jesus is coming. And we need to live as if it could be today. It could be any moment. One writer tells about a fabulously wealthy American newspaper publisher named James Gordon Bennett. In 1835, Bennett started a famous newspaper called the New York Herald. He had two lavish apartments in Paris, plus a French country estate and a yacht harbored in Europe. He also had three homes in the U.S., even though he hadn't lived in this country for over 10 years. But the servants in each of his homes, in every one of them, always needed to be prepared for his unexpected arrival. The writer writes this, "Each house was fully staffed, ready to serve Bennett should he stride in the front door unannounced. The wine cellars were kept stocked, fires roared in the grates, and sheets were turned down nightly." You know what? Jesus calls us to be similarly ready for his return. And for all of our Orthodox statements about the Lord's return, I wonder sometimes if we really live as if he could come back anytime. First admonition, don't be surprised. Second admonition, don't be afraid. Don't be asleep. Don't be asleep. In other words, don't just walk through life, live in a purposeful way. I've mentioned before that Paul often uses the word sleep to refer to believers who have died. That's very common. In fact, he uses that word here, down here in verse 10, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. But here in verse 6, he's not using it that way. He says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Rather, he's talking about living with a lack of purposeful living, of not giving adequate attention and activity to the fact that the Lord is coming and we need to be ready for that. We need to prepare for that. We sometimes use sleep in a similar way. The idea of just kind of walking through life. For example, I don't remember anything in art appreciation class in college. I think I slept through that semester. I didn't literally sleep through the whole semester, but, I just kind of went through it. What do you mean you don't remember me telling you to clean up your room? Were you asleep? How did the board of that company not see that the CEO was running it into the ground? Someone was asleep at the wheel. Now, in all those cases, we're not talking about literal sleep. We're talking about people not paying attention, not being alert. And we all do that at various times in different situations. The Lord says, through Paul, don't do it in regard to being prepared for his return. Don't be asleep. Don't be unaware. Don't just go through life as if you got all the time in the world. Notice, let me back up just a little bit. In verse 4, Paul says, "For you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Throughout the scripture we see that the idea of night and day refers to different ages and different spheres of influence. The present age was called the present evil age. This was the age before the Messiah, before the coming of the Messiah. Then, not only was there the present age and the age to come, the age of the Messiah, but there's also the age of darkness and the age of light. The age before Christ came and after his coming. The present age was like a long, dark night. But when the Messiah came, the sun would rise, the day would break, and the world would be flooded with light. And Paul is saying, listen, there are those who are still in the night. All right? They're still in the dark. Let them sleep. Don't you sleep. You are children of light. You're children of the day. Don't be asleep. Don't live without purpose. Don't live without a recognition that we are going to give an account of our lives. Don't live in such a way as just think that this world is all there is, to put all of your hopes and dreams and energy into making this life the best that it can be and forgetting about the fact that not only you, but others are racing towards eternity. Live with purpose. Live, don't waste your life, in the words of one author's book. Live with purpose. Paul says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We see those words, faith and hope and love, again and again. We see them in 1 Corinthians 13. We see them again and again in Scripture. We saw them at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter. They kind of sum up our the way we are to live. Faith represents our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into a relationship with Him through faith. Love is that highest calling, that greatest command to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It deals with how we live before God and how we live with others. And then hope refers to our looking forward to the future, our looking forward to that day when we will be with the Lord Jesus. And we are to live with these, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for God and love for others, and hope looking forward to the future. Those are to shape and govern the way we live. We are not to sleep as if we were of the night. We're to live with purpose. We're to live obediently. We're to live holy lives, but we are also to live lives of seeking to make a difference, to extend the kingdom of God in this world. Author Doug Mendenhall shares a modern parable about living and preparing for the Lord's coming. He writes, Jesus called the other day to say he was passing through and wondered if he could spend a day or two with us. I said, sure, love to see you. When will you hit town? I mean, it's Jesus, you know, and it's not every day you get the chance to visit with him. It's not like it's your in-laws and you have to stop and decide whether the advantages outweigh your having to move to the sleeper sofa. That's when Jesus told me he was actually at a convenience store out by the interstate. I must have gotten that Bambi in the headlights look because my wife hissed, what is it? What's wrong? Who's that? So I covered the receiver and told her Jesus was going to arrive in 8 minutes. And she ran out of the room and started giving guidance to the kids in that effective way that Marine drill instructors give guidance to recruits. My mind was already racing with what needed to be done in the next 7 minutes so Jesus wouldn't think we were reprobate loser slobs. I turned off the TV in the den, which was blaring some weird, scary movie I'd been half watching. But I could still hear screams from our bedroom, so I turned off the reality show it was turned to. Plus, I turned off the kids' set out on the sun porch because I didn't want to have to explain John and Kate plus 8 to Jesus either 6 minutes from now. My wife had already thinned out the magazines that had been accumulating on the coffee table. She put Christianity Today on top for a good first impression. 5 minutes to go. I looked out the front window, but the yard actually looked great thanks to my long, hard work, so I let it go. What could I improve in 4 minutes anyway? I did notice the mail had come, so I ran out to grab it. Mostly it was Netflix envelopes and a bunch of catalogs tied into recent purchases, so I stuffed it back in the box. Jesus doesn't need to get the wrong idea 3 minutes from now about how much online shopping we do. I ran back in and picked up a bunch of shoes left by the door, tried to stuff them into the front closet, but it was overflowing with heavy coats and work coats and snow coats and pretty coats and raincoats and extra coats. We live in the South. Why do we buy so many coats? I squeezed the shoes in with 2 minutes to go. I plumped up sofa pillows. My wife tossed dishes into the sink. I scolded the kids and she shooed the dog. With 1 minute left, I realized something important. Getting ready for a visit from Jesus is not an 8-minute job. Then the doorbell rang. It's kind of a silly parable, but it makes a point. What would I have to do? What would you have to do if Jesus called from the interstate and said, I'll be there in 8 minutes? We're not to be surprised. We're not to be asleep. We're to live with purpose, intention, always ready, being about the king's business. But then thirdly, the final admonitions. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This is my, in some respects, favorite part. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And there, sleep does refer to death. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul tells us in these verses that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we do not need to fear the Lord's return. On the contrary, we should welcome it, anticipate it with joy, because for the believer, Christ's return will mean the completion of our salvation and eternity with Jesus. Notice, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we deserve wrath. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've earned God's wrath. But that, the rest of that verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, is, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has not destined us, his people, to wrath. Jesus took God's wrath. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, because that's who he died for. Sinners. Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. He goes on, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Get that? That what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We think this is life. No, to be with Jesus is life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, that is, bodily living this life, or asleep, we might live with him. One more illustration. His Italian mother named him after the gospel writer Mark in the hopes that he too would tell the gospel truth. But 13th century Europeans found it impossible to believe Mark's tales of faraway lands. He claimed that when he was only 17, he took an epic journey lasting a quarter of a century, taking him across the steppes of Russia, the rugged mountains of Afghanistan, the wastelands of Persia, and over the top of the world through the Himalayas. He was the first European to enter China. Through an amazing set of circumstances, he became a favorite of the most powerful ruler on planet Earth, the Kublai Khan. Mark saw cities that made European capitals look like roadside villages. The Khan's palace dwarfed the largest castles and cathedrals in Europe. It was so massive that his banquet room alone could seat 6,000 diners at one time, each eating on a plate of pure gold. Mark saw the world's first paper money and marveled at the explosive power of gunpowder. It would be the 18th century before Europe would manufacture as much steel as China was producing in the year 1267. He became the first Italian to taste that Chinese culinary invention, pasta. As an officer of the Khan's court, he traveled to places no European would see for another 500 years. After serving Kublai Khan for 17 years, Mark began his journey home to Venice, loaded down with gold, silk, and spices. When he arrived home, people dismissed his stories of a mythical place called China. His family priest rebuked him for spinning lies. At his deathbed, his family, friends, and priests begged him to recant his tales of China. But setting his jaw and gasping for breath, Mark spoke his final words, "I have not even told you half of what I saw." Though 13th century Europeans rejected his stories as the tales of a liar or lunatic, history has proven the truthfulness behind the book he wrote about his adventures, The Travels of Marco Polo. 1,300 years before Marco Polo wrote about China, another man, the Apostle John, went on an amazing journey to heaven itself. At times, we jaded postmoderns shake our heads in disbelief at the Apostle John's vision and other biblical witnesses to the glory of heaven. But the biblical writers who describe heaven would declare to us, "I have not even told you half of what I saw." Heaven is more joyful, more glorious, and more beautiful than you could ever imagine. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. What is your attitude towards the Lord's sure return? Towards being with Him, whether it be through His second coming or through your going to Him in death? Don't be surprised. He's coming. Don't be asleep. Be about the King's business. Be ready. Don't be afraid. It's going to be better than we could ever imagine. God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us what we need to know about the future. Father, we pray that You would help us refrain from going beyond what the Scripture says, but yet not falling short of having full confidence in what Your Word says. Lord, we pray for any among us this morning who is not prepared, who will be surprised, who is asleep, who should be afraid because they're not trusting in the only One who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Father, we pray that You would grant repentance and faith to any who don't know Jesus today. Lord, we pray that You would help us all to turn our eyes on Him. In Jesus' name, amen.